Today is actually the last sermon of our sermon series on flourishing life. Today we will be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 to 22. So it's the last part of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 to 22. Let me read. Do your best to come to me quickly. So this is Paul speaking to Timothy. Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him to me because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metal worker had did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everybody deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. All the Gentiles might hear it. I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to come here before winter. Eubulus greets you, so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, indeed we pray that your spirit be with us so that your word may touch us, so that we may be moved by what you are speaking to us, so that we don't just listen, but we obey. Help us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The passage that we have just read, there are many names there. So what I'll attempt to do today is to let you see that they are not just names, but stories in connection with Paul. And hopefully using the story of Paul, we can then connect all these names together and let you understand more about them. Now imagine if you have less than a year to live. Which is what, when we read 2 Timothy, that is what you must have in mind, that Paul probably has less than a year to live. Imagine you have less than a year to live. What legacy would you leave behind? Let us spend some time to reflect on this. If you have less than a year to live, what legacy would you leave behind? Corinne Ten Boom said this, "The measure of a life, after all, is not its duration," that means how long it is, "but its donation. How much have you to give?" I think this seems like a very good way to describe Paul as we look at his final written words. We can say that his life is truly a donation, a life that is totally sacrificed for the gospel. But I believe why it's especially touching for me is that we can see that his faith managed to stay strong and firm even until its final moments. And that's what we read from 2 Timothy. If you want to know his life story, maybe it's good to start with the final verses of the book of Acts. There, we find the great apostle Paul under house arrest in Rome. So it's about year AD 60 to about maybe 62. Latest, it will be AD 63. So 60 to 62. It was a time of relative freedom and comfort for Paul. Why? Because despite his house arrest, despite his imprisonment in his own home, he could do as he wished. He could do many things in his ministry. Initially, if you were to just end with these two verses of Acts, it might seem like, oh, that is where he spent his final days in peace and that is where he would depart in peace. It might seem that way. After all, it is within these 2 years that he managed to write letters. For example, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. These were all written during this 2 year period, and that is why we call them the prison letters. So even though it's prison, but we must understand that this moment is still under house arrest. In fact, Luke tells us that for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who come to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So you can see that if you were to base on the last two verses of Acts, it would seem like, okay, he's still under, he's relatively doing well. But however, that's not the end of Paul's life story. And you might wonder, say, hey, how come, why did Luke end like this? Why didn't Luke tell us more what happened after that? First, you must understand that Acts is not about the story of Paul. No. In fact, the main character of Acts is the gospel. So Acts is not about the story of Paul, but rather it's about the story of the gospel. It's about how the gospel will journey from a far out place in Jerusalem all the way to the center of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. So when the story begins in Jerusalem and ends all the way in Paul, and that's all the way in Rome, and that's where Paul ended with, that is where Acts will end. Acts narrative ends with Paul's prison ministry in Rome, and we can see Paul spreading the gospel in Rome, and that's where it ends. But we might still wonder, we are curious and say, hey, what happened to Paul's life after this period of, after these 2 years of house arrest? Now, in order to piece together this puzzle, therefore, we have to turn towards 1st and 2nd Timothy, as well as to Titus. And various scholars, after using all these clues from the 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, they pass to piece together different possible scenarios. So today, the one that I'm presenting is only the one that I think is the most likely, but it's just my personal interpretation. All right, so let's go. So the first thing that after his 2 years of house arrest is that he's being released. And after his release, I believe that the first stop that he made is at Crete. So the first place he go was probably Crete. And he probably ministered there for about a year, all right? Because Crete is a relatively young church, so there is much to do over there. But still, he couldn't finish what he wanted to do at Crete. There were still many problems. So he left Titus behind to continue the church renewal work over there. Then after Crete, the next place that he went was Ephesus. And Ephesus is, of course, a very familiar church to him. He was the one who founded the church, and he spent years at Ephesus. But Ephesus continues to have problems. So he had no choice. He had to leave Timothy behind to address all the remaining issues. And we know that actually Paul did not really want to separate with Timothy. That is his closest companion. But he had no choice. He had to move on. He had to leave Timothy behind. And it was a very painful separation. We know that because Paul said, oh, I remember how we, you know, I remember your tears when we had to part. And he also said that he longed to go back and see reunite with Timothy again. Now you might ask, hey, why? Why did Paul have to separate with Timothy? Why don't just finish all the work at Ephesus and then move on? Well, the truth is Paul actually made many promises when he was writing his prison ministry, prison letters. Every time he write to a church, he say, yes, I will come to see you. Every time he write to a church, he say, yes, I will come to see you. So no choice. He already promised all the churches that he will go and visit them. So he cannot stay until, you know, Ephesus, if the Ephesian church solve everything. No, he has to leave Timothy behind, and then he has to move on. So very likely, he then moved on to fulfill all his promises. So he probably went to the Colossian church, he went to Colossae, and then maybe later he moved on to Philippi and then fulfill his promises. Maybe he also went to Thessalonica because that's where he also ministered to the church there. And we know that he finally ended up at Corinth. Why? Because he did mention that Erastus, which is one of his mission co-worker, he chose to stay in and serve in Corinth. So we know that he did visit Corinth as well. And it's very likely that Corinth is actually the place that he wrote what we now know as 1 Timothy. So he, from Corinth, he write to Timothy at Ephesus to say, hey, don't worry, he wrote there to encourage him. So we have gone through 1 Timothy, so you know the content of 1 Timothy is really to encourage him, don't be afraid, carry on, you know, just because you're young, you can still do it, things like that. So it was a letter of encouragement. Then he sent Artemas, all right? He sent Artemas to Crete so that he can replace Titus, all right? So, and he tell Titus, say, hey, I'm going to Nicopolis, all right? So he tell Titus, say, hey, come and join me at Nicopolis. Artemas will continue to finish your work there at Crete, all right? So that Titus can join him at the next destination, Nicopolis. Now, so if you were to look at what has been going on so far from Crete, Ephesus, Colossae, and Philippi and Corinth and so on and so forth, it would seem like, hey, all that has been going on so far is quite like his first three mission trips, all right? He's doing what he's doing, traveling, ministering to churches, writing letters and so on. You would think that, hey, Paul is just, you know, having his so-called fourth mission trip, all right? That's what he's doing. But what happened is that in the year AD 64, which is about maybe 1 to 2 years after his release, his house arrest, there was a very catastrophic event that shook the world at that time. And this event is known as the Great Fire of Rome. So big thing, a big fire in Rome, almost 70% is burned down, all right? And what happened was that Nero, the emperor at that time, everybody was blaming, oh, why you like this? Let this fire happen? So Nero had no choice, but he chose to blame the Christians. He said, oh, why did we have this great fire? Oh, because the gods were angry at us. Because of this Christian, these Christians don't worship all these gods that we have. That's why the gods were angry, and that's why we had this great fire. But whatever the case, he blamed the Christians for the fire, okay? And because of that led to an empire-wide persecution. So this is the first major persecution of all the Christians in the Roman Empire. So this is the very big major event. It started in the year 64. That's where we have the Great Fire. And it lasted all the way until the year 68, when finally Nero died. That's where the Great Persecution finally ended. And so you should understand that because of this very catastrophic event, in the year 64, with this major mass persecution of Christians, and especially, of course, the Christian leaders, from then on, Paul knew, okay, that's it already. Okay, if what is happening around at that time, he knows that his time is limited. It's a race against time. So what do you think is the first thing that he will want to do when he knows that his time is short? Anybody? Of course, the first thing he'll do is remember Timothy, right? He says, oh, I left Timothy back at... Where? Where did he leave Timothy? At? Hey, you're listening to the story or not? Where did he leave Timothy? Ephesus, right? Yeah, he left Timothy at Ephesus. So his first thing is, oh, I must quickly go and look for Timothy, right? So picture this, okay? Picture this, the aged, but yet still very resilient Apostle Paul, all right? He longed to reunite with his companion Timothy at Ephesus. Yes, he wants to go to Ephesus, but not all boats go to Ephesus, right? So he had to embark across the treacherous journey, right, from Nicopolis, and then he must go across what? The Aegean Sea, all right? So he must cross the Aegean Sea, okay? And then each step, you must imagine, wow, you know, deep with anticipation. Yes, once I cross the sea, once the boats reach there, okay, of course, the boat will first reach Miletus, okay, but from Miletus, and then after he can just go straight up to Ephesus, and he can meet with Timothy. So that was what he wanted to do. But when Paul reached Miletus, there was something that changed the course of what he intended to do. Unbeknownst to Paul, there was a threat of arrest that just loomed just days away from Miletus, which is at Ephesus. In this nearby city, there's a man named Alexander who is a metal worker. So possibly this is the guy that appeared in Acts chapter 19, the same Alexander that once caused a riot and chased away Paul in Ephesus. So probably this Alexander is where he now takes center stage as the antagonist. So driven by his motivations, what does Alexander want to do? Alexander had to make this choice. He wanted to expose Paul as the Christian leaders to the Roman authorities. So imagine now there is a great persecution going on, right? And this Alexander, he's very much against Paul. So he is the one that exposed Paul to the Roman authorities. And this decision therefore set in motion a series of events that led to Paul's imminent arrest. So the weight of Paul's judgment upon Alexander here is profound. As we see, what did Paul say? Paul says, the Lord will repay him for what he has done. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. It is a moment filled with foreboding and the promise of divine justice. And amidst all these trials, as the arrest was going on, we also learn about the story of Trophimus. Now, Trophimus is a longtime companion of Paul. He was with him in prison. He was with him in the second and third mission trip. And Paul says that he had no choice. He had no choice but to leave Trophimus sick back in Miletus. So this guy had fallen sick. Why he has fallen sick, we do not know. Was it because of injury during all the scuffle and arrest? Was it because after Paul was arrested, then he out of shock or out of sadness, he fall ill or whatever the reason, we do not know. But what we do know is that Paul is being arrested already, and he had no choice but to leave Trophimus behind because he had to part with him. And it's not just the separation that, tugs at our emotions at this time. We must think about how it's ironic, right, that at this moment he had to leave Trophimus behind, sick, but he, not only that, but he, because of this arrest, he could also, not meet with Timothy, right? And Timothy is at Ephesus, is only four days journey. 4 days journey to now, it seems like very far, but you might imagine 4 days journey in the past is like super short, okay? So, and Timothy might be waiting for him, but because of this arrest, they could not meet. I hope you can sense this bittersweet irony that was going on. So imagine Paul on that fateful journey, just 4 days away from the much anticipated reunion with Timothy. A mixture of hope, uncertainty hangs heavy in the air, but yet, because of what Alexander has done, it led to a great turning in his life. So I hope that when we look through all these names, look through all these stories, you see that these are not just, it's not just story, lah. It's not just historical events, but really all about the different human connections that has happened in Paul's life, whether it is Titus, whether it's Trophimus, whether it's even the Alexander, the evil guy. All of them are connected to Paul in different ways, changing his fate in different ways, the unexpected turns. And yet, despite all this, we see how Paul has continued to move on. On the way to Rome, what happened was that Paul then entrusted Carpus with his cloak and his scrolls. So imagine now he's being escorted, all right, from Paul from Miletus, and then he's being escorted all the way to the prison in Rome. And in the midst of all this, last time's traveling is very treacherous. So what if he on the way, his scrolls or his cloak got confiscated and so on and so forth. So he had no choice. He quickly left his cloak and his scrolls when he was passing by this critical city called Troas, and he left all this behind with Carpus. And you must understand that these are not just scrolls. This holds the sacred teachings and stories that has helped Paul's path in his his mission work throughout this journey of faith. Paul may have narrowly missed his reunion with Timothy in Ephesus, but we can see that Paul is already thinking ahead, all right? He knows that one day Timothy will see him again, and when Timothy comes to see him again, what can he do? He can come along Troas, pick up the things, and come and see him. So that was what Paul might have been planning. And finally, when Paul arrived in Rome, it was anything but smooth. So we have read the passage. He faced a trial. That was his first trial, the first hearing, and it didn't go well. All right. And probably the main reason was that we know that there's this great persecution going on. So you must understand that when he was in his house arrest in Rome, those were just, you know, religious things and so on. All right. Rome itself wasn't targeting Christians. But now it's very different. Rome itself is the enemy. All right. So at this juncture, when he was facing the trial, it did not go well. All right. Because of the severe persecution. Paul wasn't abandoned because of he had, you know, a very bad relationship with Rome. Hey, why was he deserted? Everybody don't like him. No, it's not because of that. We know that all the Roman Christians, names like Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, all of them were still in good relationship with Paul. So when Paul greeted Timothy, all these names, Roman Christians, they were being mentioned. In fact, this Linus might very likely be the second bishop of the Church of Rome. But Paul understood why nobody wants to be there, because he served no purpose, right? He's being persecuted. So he understood the struggle that they faced and why they deserted him, which is why it is very different from Alexander, right? Alexander say, may God repay him for what he has done. But here he says, may it not be hell against them. So it's very, very different kind of conclusion. I think what is more notable is Demas, all right? He says that Demas had deserted him, but what the phrase that he used was that because Demas loved this world. So some commentators say, hey, what does love this world mean? Does it mean that therefore he has given up his faith? I believe maybe it's not so serious, okay? Because Demas actually was with him during his house arrest. Demas was with him, just like Trophimus like that, all the way on. All right? But Demas, he say, has loved this world and has left for Thessalonica. I believe what it means is that Demas knows that this time Paul is surely to die, and if he was with him, maybe he might get implicated as well. So most likely what has happened, this is my own interpretation, is that now the persecution is very, very serious. All right, Paul described it as facing the lion's mouth. So because Paul was in a bigger danger than before, so Demas, who was with Paul during the 2 years of house arrest, this time Demas say, okay, I still want to stay in this world a bit longer. All right, so he gave up this time. So Paul said that in the end, alone with only the strength of God, Paul had to was able to postpone immediate immediate execution. So Paul said that, okay, this time I wasn't immediately executed, but he knew that his days are numbered. So what do you do when your days are numbered? Just like I asked you, right? What would you do if you know that you have less than a year to live? What would you leave behind? So we see that in his final days, this is what he did. He begins to settle all his final affairs. Because he had this huge mission work that is going on, he needs to make sure everything is okay. So the first thing that he did was that he sent Titus, or Titus is usually the trusty one. First, he sent Titus to Dalmatia. So that's the first thing he did. Second, this is a new name. He sent Crescens to Galatia. So make sure that those mission work in the north, everything okay. Then those mission work far out in the east, also okay. So he sent Crescens there. And then the third thing that he did was that he sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Anybody wants to know why? Want to guess why? Why did he send Tychicus to Ephesus? Huh? To replace Timothy, right? So that what? Timothy can come and see him. Very good. So the third thing that he did was he sent Tychicus to Ephesus, okay? And that is where you have your 2 Timothy. Okay, Tychicus is the letter carrier, 2 Timothy. Sent to Ephesus to replace Timothy so that Timothy can come through Troas and finally to come and look for Paul at Rome. Okay, and in the process, so you must imagine that this second Timothy is not just instructions or encouragements like First Timothy. It's actually the last words of Timothy. So as he greeted the Priscilla and Aquila, basically he's saying goodbye to them. He's saying goodbye to Priscilla, saying goodbye to Aquila, because this couple is his longtime comrade during his mission work. And then he also greeted the household of Onesiphorus, who, if you remember, Onesiphorus is the one who took pains when he was in prison. Wow, everybody, don't want to meet with Paul, but Onesiphorus is the one, wow, where is Paul, where is Paul? Looking throughout the whole Rome to look for him. He also greeted the household of Onesiphorus. Why didn't he greet Onesiphorus himself? Some people say that it's possible that Onesiphorus, after visiting Paul, shortly after he died and passed away. All right. Anyway, after all this, after saying all these goodbyes, Paul says that he is at this moment only left with Luke. Now, there is this saying, I'm not sure you have heard before, this attributed to Roosevelt, but basically there's this saying, great minds discuss ideas, average minds discuss events, small minds discuss people. Have you heard this phrase before? That means that when we gather, you want to know what kind of people you mix with. You see what you talk about. You talk about ideas. Oh, good bunch of friends. Talk about events. Okay, average. Most people do that. When we gather, we start to gossip about people. You are with a group of small minds. So, what is going on with Paul? Why in his last words, all he talked about, this guy, that guy, you, can you please come, blah, blah, blah. Huh? Is Paul like a small-minded man? Is he just, venting about people that, cross with him, people that brisong? What's wrong? Is Paul a small mind? Right, sisters? No, he's not. Okay? We see here that actually Paul is really what? Planning for the future. The reason why he is talking about all these names, because each and every name is critical to the gospel, to the future of the church. So what Paul did was, Paul didn't ask, hey, Timothy, I miss you so much, can you come and see me? No. He requested Timothy to bring two very important things besides the cloak. Besides the cloak, he asked him to bring two very important things. First, of course, is the scrolls, the parchments. Why? Because these are essential to his gospel teaching, right? But more intriguingly, he says, get Mark and bring him to me because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Mark his words, get Mark, okay? So this is the part that gets really fascinating, and all the New Testament scholars say, hey, what's going on here? Everybody thought it was very interesting. So imagine a scenario. Imagine Paul, Timothy bringing Mark and his scrolls. And who else is there? Who else is there? Luke is there. So imagine what is going on. Okay, Luke is there, Timothy is there, Mark is there, and Paul is there. Do you think that they are just gathering to gossip some more about other people? No. What? Great minds discuss? Ideas. Hey, what is the idea here? I don't think they were discussing petty matters and gossiping about people. They were probably germinating the idea of what? Writing the gospel, right? Because this happened in the year 67, and Mark is most likely written in 68 or 69. So immediately after this reunion, Mark was written about 1 year later. Do you think it's a coincidence? Not possible, right? And after Mark was written, 10 years later, what happened? Luke was written. The Gospel of Luke, Acts was written. Do you think it's a coincidence? I don't think so. Okay? So you might wonder, why out of so many people to bring to Paul, why did Paul specifically ask for Mark? Why Mark? If you think about it, I think it's quite ingenious, right? Because Mark is a very unique person at that time. Number one, Mark is a companion of Paul, so they serve together. Mark was with him during the 2 years of house arrest. So Mark is someone very close to Paul. But not only that, Mark is also very close to Peter. Okay, Peter regarded Mark as his interpreter. So imagine whenever Peter had to preach or tell the gospel, Mark has to be the one to what? Say it better, right? In Greek, right? So Mark has been interpreting for Paul for quite a while, his translator. And Peter regarded Mark as close like his son. So when you read 1 and 2 Peter, he says, Mark, my son. All right? So basically, so Mark is not only close to Paul, Mark is also close to Peter. And if you want to write about the gospel, who is the best person to say what happened? Peter, right? Okay, so Mark is very important. Not only that, Mark is also a cousin of Barnabas. So if you remember the story, Barnabas and Paul had a quarrel, right? So from then on, Paul has his own mission fields, and then Barnabas has his own mission fields. So therefore, if you were to write the Gospels, who is the best person to make sure the Gospel reach all the mission fields? Mark, right? Mark is uniquely the guy. I think he's ingenious. Not only that, Mark also comes from a wealthy family. Why? We know that because the Acts often talk about how Mark, his mother had a big house in Jerusalem, and they used that house for as a church and so on. So if you think about it, Mark had the human connections. Mark had the resources, and then Mark is able to what? Translate the gospel so that this gospel will reach as many as possible. So Mark is very useful, and say, when you come, what? Make sure you get Mark, bring him. So imagine at this moment, Paul's time is running out. He's soon to be executed by beheading. In fact, that very same year, shortly after, Peter is also will also meet with the same fate. Peter will also die in year 67. It was critical for Timothy to bring Mark and the scrolls. And if you consider the time that it takes, so when Tychicus has to bring the letter there, that takes 3 to 4 months. And then for Timothy to bring Mark and the scrolls and finally meet with Paul, that is another 3 to 4 months, all right? So because if you consider the time it takes for a letter to reach Ephesus and then having to cross the sea again before the winter comes, because when the winter comes, the sea gets, gets weird. So nobody travels at that time during winter months. So Timothy had to hurry. And you see in today's passage, Paul didn't say it just once. He said it twice. Quick, do your best. Not just once, but twice to quickly come to me. So we see how the seeds of the Gospel of Mark and Luke might, so this is my interpretation. We see how the Gospels might have been sown in the final days of Paul when great minds discuss powerful ideas and not just trivial matters about people. In the midst of adversity, the life of the great apostle Paul continues to inspire us today. Now, I've chosen this as the last sermon of this sermon series on flourishing life. We have been talking about flourishing life for what? For 2 years. 2 years. This is the last sermon. And we find ourselves not just reflecting on Paul's journey. I hope it also, from the last years of Paul, it gives us profound lessons that we can apply to our lives. It might seem very strange, right? Very strange for us to say, we have been talking about flourishing life. And then in the end, we find these poor old apostles in prison, trapped. Why? Paul, confined in the walls of a Roman prison, seems like the most unlikely source for inspiration when we want to talk about flourishing life. Right? When we talk about flourishing life, here flourish, there flourish. Where God, in the end, talk about this Paul in prison, seems like the furthest example from flourishing life. But I hope that when I start to recount this story to you, when we finally see these final moments of Paul through his experiences, I hope you have discovered that flourishing actually transcends the boundary of time and circumstances. Flourishing transcends the boundary of time and circumstances. So what have we talked about flourishing life? Flourishing life means a life well led, a life going well, and a life feeling as it should, right? That means about joy. Let's start with the first one, life well led. In the unwavering commitment to righteousness, Paul teaches us the enduring value of a life led well. He reminds us that the pursuit of righteousness, even in the face of persecution, what is awaiting him? The thing that awaits him is a crown of righteousness. This is a crown that is worth seeking. This is what he has been fighting on for his entire life. It is a crown, brothers and sisters, not just reserved for Paul. No. Paul says that this crown is meant for all believers. All believers who, like him, what? Stand firm in the faith. As long as you are willing to stand firm in the faith, all the way to the end, brothers and sisters, this is the crown that awaits you. So let's spend a moment now to reflect. Think about this. This is the moment that you have before God. As Pastor Wei Kang shared last week, is there a crown waiting for you? Let Paul's life be an encouragement to those of us who are struggling in our ministries. Sometimes it's difficult, lah. It's true. I come to church, I see all sinners, everybody sinners. I don't want to serve already, lah. Did Paul think like that? No, don't give up. Persevere on. This will be a life of righteousness, a life well led. What awaits you, brothers and sisters? Secondly, let's look at circumstances. What we see in Paul's prison is not just a cell. No, it's not just a prison alone. But we can see, if you look at the picture, a canvas what? A canvas for his flourishing life. You say, wow, flourishing life. No, he died in the company of his loved ones. No, Mark was there, Timothy was there, Luke was there. It teaches us that a life well lived isn't solely determined by living conditions. It's not about whether I end up with the most luxurious house a life of luxury and so on. No, it's not about all this. That is not life is most important. What is the most important? If you ask me, at the end of the day, the most important thing is the quality of our relationships, right? Isn't it in the end, if you want to ask, of course it's good to live in luxury, it's good to enjoy good things in life, but ultimately when you ask people what do they really, really want, we will say what? No, it's not about all these things, it's the quality of our relationships. So think, and I hope that's what you see for Paul. At the very end, he's in the company of his loved ones, Luke, Mark, and Timothy. As we reflect on our own lives, let us cherish the company of those who stand with us. For they are the true treasures of this earthly journey, isn't it? And what we should do is really spend more time on these relationships. That will be a life that is well lived. Lastly, let's come to the final part of flourishing life, which is living with joy. We see that in the shadows of uncertainty, Paul's spirit remains unbroken. He may have faced disappointments, he may have faced desertions, and the imminent threat of persecution, which knows that he's going to die soon. But we see that his faith, his vigor, his joy of life, that remains unshaken. He wasn't down. He was never down. He devoted his final days to securing the future of the gospel, a testament to the enduring joy that is found only in Jesus Christ. Jesus is enough. Joy is found in the midst of hardship if we know what we are doing is truly meaningful. He knows what he's doing, and this drives him on. This gives him strength all the way to the end. Brothers and sisters, have you found what is truly purposeful for your life? That would be living with joy. As we go from this place today, may we carry with us the wisdom of Paul's flourishing life. Let us embrace righteousness so that we receive the crown of righteousness. Let us cultivate deep and meaningful relationships so that that will be a life well lived. And let us find joy in sharing the everlasting gospel with the world, because that will give us purpose. And in doing so, we don't just live long, but we flourish. We flourish in our righteousness, flourish in our companionship, and flourish in our joy. In closing, let's go back to the words of Corrie ten Boom once again. This is the words that I say right in the beginning. The measure of a life, what is flourishing life? The measure of a life is not in its duration, but is in its donation. May our lives be a donation of righteousness, companionship, and joy to the world. May we flourish even in the midst of adversity, just as Paul did. Go forth with the conviction that a flourishing life is not an ideal. We see it happening. Paul is able to achieve it no matter what circumstances he's in. It's a tangible reality within reach for each one of us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that indeed you awaken us. Awaken us to what is the truth of flourishing life, so that our pursuits become meaningful once again. Our pursuits find meaning because of Jesus Christ. That we know what is true righteousness, we know what is true wealth, and we know what is true joy. That all these can be achieved when we find them in you. So help us, O Lord, just as the life that we have witnessed in Paul, even in his final days, so much full of beauty and meaning. Help us also to live the same life so that we may finish the race, so that we may fight the good fight, so that we may receive the crown that awaits us. And all this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.